أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So in recent weeks we've been going through the waraqat and we've come close to the end of the waraqat. I think we probably only have two chapters or two classes left in order to reach the end of it. Last week we talked about Qiyas, and we finished dealing with Qiyas, which is analogy. And one of the last things we said in the class was he mentioned that there are certain other types of legal ruling that there is a difference of opinion about, because there are four types of legal proof in the deen, four things that constitute legal proof. If we want to say this is the proof of this particular position, there are four things we turn to, generally speaking. The first of those is Quran. The second of those is Sunnah, the Kitab of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the position, the actions and statements of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the third of those is Ijma', which is when the Muslims, firstly starting with the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but then every generation, the people of knowledge of a time, came together and said, "This is the position." When the Muslims as a whole agreed upon something, a consensus, that became a legally binding proof. In other words, it's the same sort of level, maybe just below the level, but the same sort of level as Quran and Sunnah. You can't go against it. Otherwise, you are disobeying Allah by going against it. So Ijma' constitutes a proof. Then we come to the fourth of those last week, which is called Qiyas, which is analogy, which is also the rudiments for this are found in the Quran and the Sunnah. So it's when you find what's called an illa, which is a reason behind a particular ruling, why a particular ruling is done. Then you come across a new situation where the illa of that new thing that you have come across is very similar to something you found in the Quran or something you found in the Sunnah. The example we gave last time was, for example, it talks about riba existing on wheat. So we know when we come across wheat that we cannot engage in usurious transactions with wheat. So what happens when we come across rice? What is the ruling? Well, we know that the same thing that human beings get from wheat, they get from rice. So it shares an illah. We use wheat as food to sustain ourselves, and also we store it away. So it's something that can last through the winter season as well as the summer season. That's one of the things that a staple, as we call it in English, a staple grain. Now, if we look at rice, the same sorts of things apply immediately to rice. In some countries, in fact, they use rice instead of wheat. So we can say that rice has the same meaning behind it as wheat. So then we can use qiyas. We can say, okay, well, then there's riba in wheat. Therefore, there must also be riba in rice. So that's qiyas, and there are various different levels of it, as we talked about last time. That's also a legal proof. So as soon as that position has been taken, and that qiyas, and you don't make it up, there has to be some grounds for the reason. And this reason is mentioned in the hadiths themselves, either directly. It states that Allah made riba on wheat because it's a foodstuff, for example. That may be stated, or it may be from the context, or it may be from something else that's mentioned in another source. So the qiyas is not something we make up. We don't say, oh, I think it's for that reason. And we make up some idea or other. People can come up with all sorts of wacky reasons for things.
It has to be substantial proof.
It has to be proven within the sources themselves. So qiyas itself has to have evidence for the qiyas in the Quran and the Sunnah, or the ijma'. So it's the fourth of these legal proofs. Now, there are some other things that people also consider to be legal proofs. Aside from these four are agreed upon. Everybody agrees that these four are legal proofs. But there is a couple more that they mention. And the first two are what's called hadar and ibaha. So this, he says, section on hadar and ibaha. Not both, but either one or the other. Now, hadar means tahrim, means being forbidden, unlawful, prohibited. And ibaha means permitted, lawful. So what do we mean by this? He says here, أَمَّا الْحَضَرْ أَيْ الْحُرْمَةِ. So as for prohibition, which is unlawfulness, haram, being haram, and ibaha, which is being permissible or permissibility. فمن الناس من يقول, there are people who say, إن الأشياء, this is the, what I'm saying here is actually from the Waraqat itself, these particular words. But occasionally the sharih, the person who is making the comments, al-Hattab, introduces some explanatory statements within it. So إن الأشياء is from the Waraqat of Imam al-Juwayni rahimahullah, things, and then he mentions it, بعد البعثة. So what is the ba'tha or the bi'tha? That is when the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's command to the first ayats of Quran were revealed to him and he became the messenger. His mission, as they translate it, began. From that moment, all of the laws that we have, the ahkam shar'iyya of this particular messenger, they started to apply. Before then, we were called, it was in the time called the Fatra, between the prophets. So the time of Sidna Isa alayhi salam had been revealed to a particular people. And then there were people who didn't have a prophet that was sent to them among the Arabs for a long, long time. They were between prophets, as it were, and they're called the Ahlul Fatra. And so these laws of Islam do not apply to them. You can't judge them according to the laws that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought. So you can't say that things began on the basis of this or that in their time. We can only say in our time. So we're talking about in the deen of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is the default position for things that you encounter? Is it this? Is it prohibition or is it permissibility? That's the question here. So if you come upon something, can you just do it waiting to know what the answer is, whether it's permissible or not? Or do you have to leave it because it's automatically haram until you find the proof that it's allowable? This is the difference of opinion here. And this is also a basis then of a legal proof. If you say the legal proof is that everything is forbidden until you find the evidence that it's not, then that's a legal position you've taken vis-a-vis things in general. So that's why they add this as one of the potential legal proofs. Well, as I said, it doesn't apply to the people between the prophets, only after the Ba'atha, after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's message began. So he says here, فَمِنِ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ إِنَّ الْأَشْيَاءَ عَلَى الْحَضْرِ, that the basis of things, or things are automatically prohibited. They start from being prohibited. He says, أَيْ مُسْتَمِرَّ عَلَى الْحُرْمَ. He says, their state, their ongoing state is one of being prohibited, all things that we encounter. لِأَنَّهَا الْأَصْلَ فِيهَا, because that is the starting point, the default position amongst for things. This is one of the positions, but I mean, it's not the only one, because, you know, there are people who take the opposite position. The default position is one of permissibility, he says here. So, but this is one group. They say, إِلَّا مَا أَبَاحَتْهُ الشَّرِيعَةِ, except what the sharia, the law, the law that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down with his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, made permissible. So everything is not allowed except Allah allowed. That's one position. Because then that gives you, because we always go through life and we encounter things that we've never encountered before. We don't know everything about the deen. Obviously then it's best before you embark upon an action to know Allah's hukum on it. But sometimes even an exhaustive study will not give you the answer of a particular thing. So what do you do? Do you just go ahead with it, or do you leave it until you know? So that's the problem here that we're trying to address. Well, istithna'u munqati'. So he says here, we talked about this before. We talked about this is a matter of language. When you say illa in Arabic, la ilaha illallah. When you say illa, it's usually translated in English as except. This is called istithna in Arabic. So you're making an exception. You're saying all of this except for that. Now there's two types of istithna. There's istithna munqati' and istithna muttasil. And we talked about this, I think, about the fifth class. Istithna muttasil is when you're taking something out from the genus that precedes it. All of the people except for Zayd. Zayd is a person, so he's connected with what came before. When it's munqati', it's not connected. It's not part of the thing. It's It's a separate thing entirely. He's saying here that it's separate. In other words, you can't say that the things that the Sharia made lawful are being exempted from the things that started off as being impermissible. They had no impermissibility ever, because they weren't being extracted from the impermissibility. He's saying they were lawful because Allah told us they were lawful. They themselves did not start out being haram. It's just our perception of things. When we come across something and we don't know the ruling on it, we take the starting ruling that thing is impermissible. It doesn't mean that the things that the Sharia made lawful started out as being impermissible. That's not what he's saying. That's why he says istithna munqati. You understand that distinction? So he says here, فَإِنَّمَا أَبَاحَتْهُ الشَّرِيعَةَ الْأَصْلُ فِيهَا. So he says here, so that's one position. But he says here, though, his position that he's taking here is that everything was unlawful to start with, even what the Sharia makes unlawful. So the starting point, according to this, is everything is unlawful. So he's taking that position here. He says, فَإِنَّمَا أَبَاحَتْهُ الشَّرِيعَةَ الْأَصْلُ فِيهِ أَيْضًا الْحُرْمَ عِنْدَهُ. So he says here, according to him, what the Sharia makes lawful also started out as being unlawful. So he's basically saying that everything, every single thing here, according to this position that he's taken, whatever you can think of is haram. Everything. And then the law comes along, takes this one, takes that one, says, no, you could do this one. So it extracts all of these things and puts them into the lawful pile for us. That's what he's saying is one of the positions that's being taken here. فَإِنْ لَمْ يُوجَدْ فِي الشَّرِيعَ مَا يَظُلُّ عَلَى الْإِبَاحَةِ يَتَمَسَّكُ بِالْأَصْلِ. If nothing can be found in the law of Allah that gives evidence that this thing is lawful, then we hold fast to the original default position. Is that clear?
It's haram. But Allah has also told what is haram as well.
Yes, yes. According to these people, Allah would just be sort of letting us know that He hasn't made those things lawful. So He's saying this is the default position. It's not being made unlawful. It's being told to us that it is unlawful. So it's not like everything is lawful and Allah says, but these ones, no, you can't do them. It's rather everything is unlawful and Allah says, you can do these ones. And then He describes some and says, these ones remain unlawful.
Ah, okay.
You understand?
These ones are like...
Yeah, these ones are still on their asl, still on their original default setting. So that's one interpretation. This is just a way of dealing with new things. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ بِالضِّدِّ. And there are people who say the opposite. أي بِالضِّدِّ هَذَا الْقَوْلِ. In other words, they take the opposite position to this. وَهُوَ أَنَّ الْأَصْلُ فِي الْأَشْيَاءِ. And that is that the default position for things, بعد البعثة, after the mission of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, أنها على الإباحة إلا ما حضره الشرع. That everything, the default position, take everything and put it in a pile. Everything is lawful.
Allah.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the message to His Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, letting him know which parts of that you extract and put in an unlawful pile. But everything else, if it's not mentioned, is lawful. So these are two positions. I mean, I know more people who hold to the second one than the first, because it's easier on people. So for example, if you come across a new type of food that's not mentioned in the Sharia as being haram, it's not mentioned in the Sharia as being halal, what do you do? Do you say can you eat it or not? So people take the position, yes, you can eat it. Yeah. Well, it depends what's in them. Yeah. Those are the two types. But it is a legal ruling, because you are being, you know, something is presented before you and you have to know how to deal with it. So you need to make a ruling about it. He says here, وَصَحِيحُ التَّفْصِيلِ. So he says here, these are the two positions that have been taken, but the actual correct position is to elaborate on this somewhat. Not absolutely this or absolutely that, but you elaborate on it. You go into greater detail. You go into it. He says here, وَهُوَ أَنَّ أَصْلَ الْمُضَارِ التَّحْرِيمِ. And he says, the position where we go into greater detail is that everything that is inherently harmful to the human being is unlawful, default. Everything وَالْمَنَافِعُ الْحَلْ. So everything, the default position on it is that it brings benefit to the human being. The default position is that it starts off being halal. So everything that is useful for us is, or good for us in some ways, or brings us some sort of tangible benefit. If you come across a new thing, for example, a food that you eat and it provides you with sustenance, your default position on that food with the lack of evidence is that it's lawful.
Yeah, but
that doesn't mean you're ignorant, by the way. That means when there is no evidence.
But that means
you being ignorant is different.
To understand,
yeah,
if it's beneficial or not.
Yeah, well, I mean, generally, foodstuffs. I mean, obviously, you have to then know if it's a foodstuff that provides nutrients or a foodstuff that provides poison. If it poisons you, then that automatically brings in the harm. In which case, the default position on anything harmful is that it's impermissible. So he's saying it's to do with whether it's harmful or not. That's where we make our position. So basically, it becomes about knowing whether things are harm. If you do not know the legal ruling on something, and the deen has said nothing, because it's not just about your ignorance, it's whether anything is mentioned. Because when you come across a new thing, you don't just automatically make this judgment yourself. This book is about the mujtahidun, the people of ijtihad making judgments. So you go to somebody who has the capacity to make judgment, a mujtahid. You say, look, I've come across this thing. Is this lawful for me or not? And then he goes through the processes of looking through the various ahkam within the Quran and the ayats of ahkam within the sunnah, the consensus, looking at what the previous scholars have said, so on and so on. And then if he finds nothing, then he looks to see whether it brings you benefit or whether it brings you harm. If it's something that's inherently harmful, say they've agreed that it's poisonous or that it has a negative effect on the mind of the human being or whatever it is, then you say, okay, unlawful. If it's something that can obviously bring harm, you know, it improves the health of a person or whatever it might be, improves the mood of a person. We're not talking just drugs though here, because they have the other harmful things. So, you know, because even like in the, it talks about alcohol in the Quran, it mentions that its harms outweigh its benefits. So if we hadn't any laws about alcohol, the fact that its harms outweighed its benefits according to this would mean that it's unlawful. So that's the process that you would use. Not you necessarily, not me necessarily, yeah. But for whoever is has the capacity of this ijtihad.
Capacity to do the research,
yeah. And the conclusions. قال الله تعالى خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He has created لكم for you, for your benefit, belonging to you. ما في الأرض جميعا. Everything that is in the earth. Whatever is in the earth, all of it, He has created for you. ذكره في معرض الامتنان. So He mentions this on the basis of telling us about the good things that He's done for us. You know, saying, look, this warrants your shukr. These are the things that you should be thankful to your Lord for, to me for. This thing of men, by the way, is something that human beings are forbidden from doing. But Allah is you know, relays it because we have to show gratitude to Him. He relays these things to us to help us in that thing of feelings of gratitude. But if you want to get the gratitude of another human being by telling them the things you've done for them, that's forbidden. You can't say, oh, I did this for you, I did that for you. That's sort of an expectation of the gratitude of another person. That's not allowed when you give with that expectation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is part of His thing. So He does this in the Quran. He tells us things because what warrants our gratitude. So this is on that basis. And when something is said in this basis, it means that that thing is a benefit. Allah's not going to tell us about things that are harmful to us and say, this warrants your gratitude. He tells us the things that are beneficial for us. So basically then on the surface, this appears that whatever is on the earth is the default is almost that it's beneficial apart from the things that are harmful. Because he's telling us that this is something that He's done for us that warrants our gratitude. ولا يمتن إلا بجائز. As you, Allah, you know, you cannot expect gratitude for something except if that thing is permitted for the person from whom you are expecting that gratitude, or you can't give except when it's something that's permissible. وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم فيما رواه ابن ماجه وغيره. This is a very famous hadith. لا ضرر ولا ضرار. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, as narrated, as transmitted by Ibn Majah and others of the Muhaddithun, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. No harm and no reciprocation of harm. No instigating harm and no having harm, returning harm to another, basically. And he says here, this is a description in a sense, لا ضرر ولا ضرار, although it's a command, basically it's stating something. There is no harm and there is no reciprocation of harm. A في ديننا, in our deen. So this means, when the Messenger of Allah said, لا ضرر ولا ضرار, he says, in our deen, there is no harming and there is no reciprocation of harm. So he's letting us know that this is a prescription for us. A لا يجوز ذلك. In other words, it is not permitted to do that. So anything that causes harm, its base default setting, based on this hadith, is that it's impermissible. So he's saying here, the first one shows us that things that bring benefit on their whole are permitted. And this shows us that things that bring harm are at their default impermissible. Faslun fil istishab. So this is another one that people disagree about somewhat, although you'll find that majority of the scholars, depending on how you analyze, how you describe this, will agree on it. And this is the presumption of the continuation of a state. So if something had a particular ruling, that ruling continues until there is evidence to the contrary. That's one of the definitions for istishab. He says, وَمِنَ الْأَدِلَّةِ الْمُخْتَلِفَ فِيهَا الْإِسْتِسْحَابِ. One of the legal proofs about which there is disagreement about whether it constitutes a legal proof is istishab. وَلَمَّا كَانَ استصحاب للاستصحاب ولما كان الاستصحاب له معنيان. Given that استصحاب, this term, has two different meanings, he says here, أحدهما متفق على قبوله أشار إليه بقوله. And only one of them is agreed upon. He indicates the one that is agreed upon first by saying, ومعنى استصحاب الحال الذي يحتج به عند عدم الدليل الشرعي كما سيأتي أن يستصحب الأصل. So the meaning of istishab or istishab al-hal, is the meaning of it is that the state upon which you are making your as your proof, the state of something, of that particular thing remains the same as the state of the original thing, that the original position. So the example they give for this, for example, is, I mean, this original position for most things is that there was no ruling. This is what we're talking about here. We come upon a new thing. If so, let's say, for example, a sixth prayer beside the five prayers, and you want to say whether another prayer is obligatory beside the five obligatory prayers. What is the default position for prayers? But they're not obligatory. The default position for all of the ibadat is that none of the ibadat are obligatory. So the default setting for all ibadat is lack of obligation. This is the reality for all ibadat. So if you want to find out whether an act of ibadah is obligatory or not, you have to find something in the Sharia, in the Quran or the Sunnah, to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that it's obligatory. Otherwise, you go back to the default setting. The default position, which was Latin. So basically here he's saying that this istishab is looking at the default setting for things. And the default setting for things being, when it comes to, in terms of the ruling, we're not talking about them starting off as being impermissible or starting off as being permissible. We're just talking about the lack of a ruling relating to something. So the fasting the month of Rajab, somebody comes along and says, I think the month of Rajab is obligatory. You analyze that. You think, well, actually, where's your proof for this? And then he goes back, and you go back, and you don't find anything in the Quran and Sunnah. So then you say, well, then that position is wrong. You have to go back to the original position on fasting the month of Rajab, there's no ruling on this. In other words, it must be implemented. It must not be obligatory, whether it's recommended or disliked or any of those other things we're not talking about. We're just talking about whether it's obligatory or not. So this is istishab here. This is one of the meanings of istishab. So he says here, when there is no in da adami ad-dalil ash-shar'i, when there is no indication, no evidence in the law that says anything about something, the proof that we take when we want to describe the ruling of something is to look at the original default setting of that ruling. He says al-adam al-asli, in other words, the lack of hukum, the lack of ruling that it had in its original state. In the adam al-dalil ash-shar'i. إِذَا لَمْ يَجِدْهُ الْمُجْتَهِدْ بَعْدِ الْبَعْثِ. So he says here, the first thing is the mujtahid engages in a bahth. He looks into this thing. Somebody says, so what's the ruling on fasting Rajab? Can you say the fast of the month of Rajab is obligatory? He doesn't automatically say, of course not. No, he goes, he does a bahth, he does a research, he looks through all of the things that the hukum has, the Quran has said, the Sunnah has said, the consensus has said, and if he doesn't find anything, then he doesn't make it up. He just says, okay, well, then we go back to the istishab. We go back to the original setting. Things are not obligatory unless, you know, the Sharia has made them so when it comes to acts of worship. So this is not obligatory. This is istishab. There's istishab in the second sense. It's used very widely in the Maliki Madhab, and that's when a ruling is made about something, whether it's a ruling made by a judge or a ruling generally made by existence, then that ruling remains in place until evidence to the contrary appears or a judgment is made. And the example they give of that is, say, a husband goes to fight jihad, leaves his wife at home, and then he disappears. Doesn't come back. What happens with his estate? What happens with his wife? Is he dead or is he not dead? How do we know? What do we know? What is the original thing we do know? He's alive. Do we have any proof he's dead? No. So we continue to judge that he's alive. So you can't dole out his estate
until he's proven
dead. Yeah, and the various other things relating to the marriage of the wife as well. There are differences. She can come on the basis of darar, of not being seen to, and that's a different thing. But the general issue, she would remain married to him for the period of time of 7 years is one of the positions. And then the qadi then makes a judgment that he's dead. He may turn up again alive after that. But the qadi has made a judgment now that he's dead. So there is a judgment to that effect. So the ruling has changed because a judgment of a qadi is a hukum. So that's now proof to the contrary, even if the proof turns out to be faulty and he actually reappears. But that is proof. So we remained in the original thing that he's alive until a ruling was made, which then becomes a hukum within the laws of Islam that he's not. That's one of the examples that you have in the also the various things to do with ownership. A person who is established by the law as being the owner of something remains the owner of that unless proof comes to the contrary. It's not taken from him on the basis of lack of proof. So you look at the original judgment and you retain the ruling from that, which was he's the owner. So that's another version of istishab. كَأَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ دَلِيلًا عَلَى وُجُوبِهِ. So he says here, if the mujtahid does not find any proof after he has done his research, بِقَدْرِ تَاقَتِهِ, to the extent of his ability, he exhausts every measure, looks into every possible source that he can, finds nothing, then the ruling goes back to what its original ruling was, which was a lack of ruling on this type of thing we're talking about the first type, which this happened. He says, كَأَنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ دَلِيلًا عَلَى وُجُوبِ صَوْمِ رَجَبْ, such as he doesn't find any proof or evidence for the fasting of the month of Rajab to be obligatory, and says, لَا يَجِبْ. So he says it is not obligatory. لِإِسْتِصْحَابِ الْأَصْلِ, based on the original presumption that it continues on the original state. So And he says, A, al-adam al-asli. He says the lack, the original default lack of ruling. And another example, ala wujubi salatin za'ida ala al-khamsi fa inna al-asl al-adamu. And also the obligation of a prayer other than the five being obligatory, the default setting is that it's not obligatory. So again, you go back to the default. وَأَمَّا الْإِسْتِصْحَابُ بِالْمَعْنَى الثَّانِي الْمُخْتَلِفْ فِيهِ. As for istishab with the second meaning, that about which there is a difference of opinion, هُوَ ثُبُوتِ أَمْرٍ فِي الزَّمَانِ فِي الزَّمَانِ الثَّانِي لِثُبُوتِهِ فِي الْأَوَّلِ. It is making something established in a second moment based on it being established in an earlier time. Like what I said with property and other, all of these things. So there's a difference of opinion with this second type of istishab. So because something was proven and established previously, is it still proven and established today? Is that still the default setting for it? The original circumstances? And that's, although they say there's a difference of opinion, in fact, most of the madhab still follow that in some states, but they disagree whether it's a positive or a negative, whether it posits something or it negates something. So that's all the difference of opinion is. But the ruling basically in all the madhabs is the same in these respects. They may differ in terms of the circumstances, like I mentioned with the lost husband. They may come to different opinions on that. But this type of ruling does exist in nearly all of the madhabs. فَهُوَ حُجَّةٌ عِنْدَ الْمَالِكِيَّةِ. This is a proof. This is one of the types of evidence that we have according to the people of Imam Malik, was Shafi'iyya, and the people of Imam Shafi'i, dun al-Hanafiyya, but not the people of Abu Hanifa. But as I said, I looked elsewhere and they say that Abu Hanifa does have something very similar, or he just words it a bit differently. So Allah knows best. وَلَمَّا فَرَغَ مِنْ ذِكْرِ الْأَدِلَّةَ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ شَرَعَ فِي بَيَانِ التَّرْجِيحِ بَيْنَهَا فَقَالْ. Now that he's finished talking about all of the different proofs, types of proof here. So these are all of them, basically, that he's gone through here. He now starts to talk about which ones you give precedence to, which are weightier than the other, which have greater legal weight. So you have all of these proofs. What happens if one seems to contradict another, which has, we talked about contradiction before, but which one do you go to first when you have two different ones? He says here, فَصْلٌ فِي تَرْتِيبِ الْأَدِلَّةِ. This is a section on the different order in which you take the proofs. He says, وَعَمَّا الْأَدِلَّةِ فَيُقَدَّمُ الْجَلِيِّ مِنْهَا عَلَى الْخَفِيِّ. So the first thing is, we're not talking about whether it's Quran or Sunnah or anything. We're just talking about, firstly, whether the evidence is clear and unambiguous. States something without any doubt. There's not something that can be interpreted any other way. Clear evidence. And then you have another evidence that can be interpreted in a number of ways. It's called khafi. Hidden. In other words, it's obscure. It's not fully 100% the case that it's obviously referring to this or that. So there's things that are clear cut, things that are mutashabihat almost. So yeah, muhkamat mutashabihat, as they refer to in the Quran. They're very, very clear cut things. The muhkamat, the clear cut things, are always given precedence over things that are ambiguous. وَذَلِكَ كَظَاهِرٍ عَلَى الْمُؤَوَّلِ. So we talked about this again before. ظاهر is when there is a statement has two apparent potential meanings. One of them is more obvious than the other. So I saw a lion in the zoo. I make that statement. The ظاهر meaning of this is I'm talking about a lion as in a beast of the jungle, because I'm talking about a zoo. That's the ظاهر. But it's potentially also possible that I'm talking about somebody who I know to be a very brave man who I bumped into while in the zoo. But that requires some interpretation and some proof that I'm talking in those terms. So that would be مُؤَوَّل. So the ظاهر here is the lion. The مُؤَوَّل here is the person. And if I say I saw a lion on the battlefield, then it would be the opposite. So, you know, there's always a ظاهر. There's always an obvious meaning. And a meaning that requires some sort of ta'wil, some sort of interpretation. And then you need a basis for making that interpretation. So it's got another step. So the ظاهر always has precedence over the مؤول. So that's another one of these rulings. That's similar to this. واللفظ في معناه الحقيقي على معناه المجازي. So he says there, and also we can take that same one, that same example I gave, that if a word can be interpreted in two ways. One is it's the word that the language gave, the meaning given by language to that word, like a lion. We know what a lion is actually a beast. And the other is a metaphorical figurative usage of that, which is a brave person. Generally speaking, you would take the word, the case where you're talking about the real meaning of the word to be have more significance than when you're talking about the figurative. Not always, though, because sometimes a figurative meaning can replace the core meaning of a word in certain technical situations. For example, salah does not mean, you know, in its core meaning, a set of movements that as we do with certain rak'ahs. That's not the core meaning of salah. The core meaning of salah is du'a. But if you're talking about, I saw somebody doing the prayer, people would assume that the figurative meaning is the given precedence over the technical meaning has become its real meaning in those circumstances. So yeah, so it's not always the case, but generally speaking, it depends on whether you're talking within the shara or you're talking within the natural world. There are, you know, words, some people say there is no majaz, there is no metaphor, because words are malleable. They can be stretched to have different meanings in different circumstances. That's, some people have taken that claim, but it's not really the case. It's clearly that words were created with certain meanings, and these people can go outside of those meanings because of shared characteristics. So that's what majaz is. It's going beyond the original intended meaning of a word. But generally speaking, the original meaning is given precedence over in a ruling. So if you're talking about a hadith, the meaning of a hadith, how we interpret it, we would generally speaking go with the original meanings of the words before we go to the figurative ones. So that would be the jelly of الدليل الموجب للعلم على the Quran is a certain technology whereas a single hadith had 10 can't be called certain knowledge. One is technology, which is where, you know, when they have many, many, many different companions narrating from the messenger of Allah to many beings and so on. That has great weight than ahad, which is singular. فَيُخَصُّ بِهِ كَمَا تَقَدَّمَ فِي الْكِتَابِ بِالسُّنَّةِ. He says, except if the mutawatir ayah is general. وَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. remember Allah a lot. How do we do that? So if the Sunnah then gives you some instructions on how to do that, then, you know, that's considered to be making specific what was general in the Quran. You're not replacing it. You're just specifying exactly what was meant by it. So that sort of thing is permitted. A singular one can specify a mutawatir one, but cannot replace it. and we talked about that in another one. وَيُقَدَّمْ النُّطْقِ أي النَّصْ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَالسُّنَّةِ. So what is uttered, and by this he means the divine text of the book and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the spoken word, the textual evidence, al-qiyas, is considered to be stronger than analogy. So if you have a ruling mentioned in the book of Allah, and then somebody finds a comparable ruling and then makes an analogy that actually then seems to differ from what was said in the book, even though the qiyas seems to have been taken from the book and the sunnah, there's an actual ayat or an actual hadith that specifically goes against that qiyas. Which one do you give way to?
The actual ayat.
Yeah, the one that's mentioned specifically. Even though the qiyas was done in the valid way and actually use an illah, use a cause from the book and the sunnah, the fact that, I mean, I can't think of an example, but say rice had been mentioned to be exempt from usury, but it's not. Then you'd have to take that before you could make the qiyas that you made, because it's similar to wheat. But obviously that doesn't exist. That's not the case. إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ النُّطْقْ عَمْ فَيَخُصُّ بِالْقِيَاسِ كَمَا تَقَدَمَ. Except here, if the text is general, in which case you can then make it specific by qiyas in the same way that we talked about before, where you can make something specific by this, by an ahad for a mutawatir. Qiyas can do the same for textual evidence. وَيُقَدَّمُ الْقِيَاسُ الْجَلِي قَقِيَاسَ الْعِلَّةِ. So, and then clear qiyas, like causal qiyas. We went through different types of qiyas. There's qiyas that gives you something, but by means of doing that qiyas, you know that the thing is obligatory. So the qiyas makes the thing obligatory on you. That's a strong form of qiyas. For example, they talk about when you say to your parents, لَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ وَلَا تَنْهَرْهُمَا. When you're talking to your parents, do not say uff to them and do not berate them. From this, they have made the qiyas that it's impermissible to strike your parents. That's not stated in the Quran. Mm. It's a qiyas. You're not allowed to hit your parents. And that's an obligation on us that automatically follows when you've done that qiyas. It's not either or. But there are types of qiyas where it's not an obligation. It's the more likely of two possibilities. Say, for example, something might have more than one cause. He gives that the example in the qiyas of shibh, where you have somebody, say, murders a slave belonging to somebody else. How much does he have to pay in blood money? It would have, so then the qiyas then is the qiyas of the slave on the free person? In other words, is blood money because he's a person in the same bought and sold. So both of these are possible. So if you choose one, it's not an obligation that is the only one that you can choose. It's still possible that you can choose the other. Imam Malik chose the one that a slave is property. And on the basis of the slave of property, when a slave is highly valuable, sometimes the demand, the financial liability for that slave can be greater than the blood money for a free person. So sometimes you owe more when you kill a slave than when you'd killed a human being in terms of blood money. So, you know, it depends which, but they're both valid qiyases. That's the point. But if you have a qiyas of the first type on this situation, where it automatically shows the ruling and it obligates the ruling, and you have then this potential other form of qiyas, this one's considered to be the stronger one, the one that gives you certainty as to the obligation that it brings about. So that's قياس جلي قياس العلة like causal analogy. القياس الخفي قياس الشبه which is stronger than obscure hidden قياس like قياس الشبه like the قياس based on resemblance. Something more closely resembling this than that. فإن وجد في النطق أي النص من الكتاب والسنة ما يفسر الأصل. If anything is found in the in the original source of the book of the Sunnah, the nas being the text of the book or of the Sunnah, ma yufassir al-asl, what explains the original thing. In other words, what changes it, what changes the original position of something. So this is going now to istishab. You remember that one we talked about just now, where the presumption of continuity. So say you have an original ruling established for something. In other words, it doesn't have a ruling. Then in your exhaustive research of the book and the Sunnah, you find something that actually gives you an indication about this and shows you what the ruling of that thing is. You don't go back to the original. You now have to go to what is mentioned in the book and the Sunnah regarding it. So like with the thing of Rajab, if you found Rajab is mustahab, passing the month of Rajab, then you'd have to then take that as your ruling on it and not just go back to the original thing that it's you know, not obligatory. So in other words, it's simply mubah. So he says here, فَإِنْ وُجِدَ فِي النُّطْقِ, if anything is found in the book and the sunnah that changes the asl, that explains the asl, and that he says, أي الْعَدَمُ الْأَصْلِ, the original lack of ruling, الَّذِي يُعَبِّرُ عَنْهُ بِاسْتِصْحَابِ الْحَالِ, which is referred to as presuming something to continue in the same state as it was originally found, كَمَا تَقَدَّمْ, فَوَاضِحْ, it is clear, أَنَّهُ يُعْمَلُ بِالنُّطْقِ, that we take what we find in the book and the sunnah, وَيُتْرَكُ الْأَصْلِ, and leave that original position behind. وَكَذَا إِنْ وُجِدَ إِجْمَاعٌ أَوْ قِيَاسٌ, and the same applies if we find ijma' about this thing, or qiyas about this thing. Again, that's enough for us to ignore the original. So istishab is weaker. You can't say, oh, well, the original position was this. I don't care that the Quran said that it's now, you know. No, that doesn't make sense. The Quran was revealed to show us how to practice our deen, how to live our lives. The sunnah the same. Ijma' the same. Qiyas the same. All of these things are to show us how to live our lives. If something is found in them, we can't ignore it and say, look, there was no obligation of this before the messenger of Allah came.
The objective has to match with the
Quran. Yeah, absolutely. But the thing is, if there is nothing found in them, which is quite often the case, then you have to know how to what the ruling is. And he says the ruling is, when it comes to ibadat especially, no ruling. It's not obligatory. Wa illa, he says here, if nothing is found, وَإِن لَمْ يُوجَدْ شَيْءٌ مِّن ذَلِكَ, if nothing is found in the book and the sunnah or the qiyas or the ijma', فَيُسْتَصْحَبُ الْحَالِ أَيْ الْعَدَمُ الْأَصْلِ فَيُؤْمَلُ بِهِ كَمَا تَقَدَّمُ, then you presume that it continues along the original condition in which it was found and means that there was no ruling attached to it, and we treat it in that way, as we discussed before. وَلَمَّا فَرَغَ مِنْ الْكِلَامِ على الأدلة الشرعية, having finished his discussion completely about these various different types of legal proof, he starts now to talk about ijtihad. This whole book, by the way, the whole purpose of Usul al-Fiqh is to describe the tools that a mujtahid or a mufti has to use in order to reach his fatwa. So these processes that we've talked about, first knowing what the forms of legal proof are, and then knowing how you deal with the legal proof. Can you just go and read it? And then, because you've read a hadith and it appears to say something, automatically say, oh, the ruling is that, like people say, you have to wear your trousers above your ankles. As if they've made ijtihad, as if they've followed these processes. All they've done is they've read a hadith that seems to say a particular legal ruling. They haven't gone through any of these processes of working out whether it's abrogated or abrogating, working out whether it's general or specific, working out whether there are other conditions attached that have to be met before it becomes impermissible and so on and so forth. They've done none of that. So they haven't gone through the processes that you have to go through in order to give a fatwa. Because what they're doing is giving a fatwa. But you can only give a fatwa when you have these requisite levels of knowledge. So this is important to know. And if you have that level of knowledge, then you are duty bound to go through the process. If you don't, then you're duty bound to ask somebody who has that level of knowledge and then follow what they tell you. So this is what he's going to go through now. So he says here, فَذَكَرَ شُرُوتُ الْمُجْتَهِدِ. He mentions the preconditions for a mujtahid. He says, فَصْلٌ فِي الْإِجْتِهَادِ وَالتَّقْلِيدِ. Section dealing with ijtihad and taqleed, which is following a mujtahid. He says, وَمِن شَرْتِ الْمُفْتِي. The reason he uses the term mufti here, by the way, and not mujtahid, is because there are different types of mujtahid. There was a mujtahid mutlaq who anything he comes across, he cannot follow anybody's opinion on it. He has to go through the process himself because he's been given the tools to go straight to the Quran and the Sunnah, go straight to the Ijma', go on all these various things. He has to go through this process because the tool set has been granted to him by Allah. He's not allowed to follow somebody in anything. But there are people who have that capacity only in certain issues, which is why he's saying a mufti. If somebody in a particular issue has all the tools necessary to examine that issue, then he has to do that. He cannot follow somebody else's opinion on it. If you don't have those tools, then you have to ask that person. But he's using the term mufti because sometimes it can be this person has very limited knowledge of the deen, but in one thing he's an expert. Then he has to use his expertise in that one area of the deen, so long as he has the other tools we're going to mention. So he says, وَمِن شَرْتِ الْمُفْتِي وَهُوَ الْمُجْتَهِدِ. A mufti is a mujtahid. He's a mujtahid in that thing he's giving fatwa. أَنْ يَكُونَ عَالِمًا بِالْفِقْ. That he has knowledge of the fiqh, of the rulings of the deen, the fiqh. The fiqh here is all of the things that we find in the books of fiqh, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, and so on and so forth, and the people who came after them it's the branches. It's not the Quran and the Sunnah. It's the actual Quran and the Sunnah being put into practice in the various different parts of our lives. So when you pray, how you put your hands, how high you raise your hands, whether you have to say the basmala or not in the Fatiha, all these types of things are aspects of fiqh. They're not things that a person can know automatically from the Quran and Sunnah. There is a certain process that has to be gone through, and it's the mujtahidun who go through that process. But they have to have knowledge of this fiqh. So when you go into the places like the Qaraween, even before they ever start talking about usul, they teach grammar and fiqh and aqidah and all of these sort of core subjects for years and years and years until somebody becomes mutamakkin, becomes adept in them. And then and only then do they start saying, okay, then these are the tools of fatwa and so on and so forth. So he says here, أصلاً وفرعاً خلافاً ومذهباً. So he uses these four terms. He has to know the fiqh. أصلاً وفرعاً خلافاً ومذهباً. He says مراده بالأصل. When he says أصل here, he's talking about أصول الفقه. He says دلائل الفقه, the things that indicate fiqh, the things by which we arrive at fiqh, the things that point the way to the positions. المذكورة في علم الأصول الفقه, that are mentioned in the science of أصول الفقه. وفي إدخالها في الفقه كما تقتديه عبارة مسامحة. So he says عَلِمًا بِالْفِقْهِ أَصْلًا. So he's almost including aslan within the science of fiqh. So he's saying here there's musamaha. You know, he's being loose with the language by saying that asl here is part of fiqh. It's not actually part of fiqh. It's a separate science, but you know, it's understandable from the way he's put it what he means. So he's saying here the ibara, the expression he uses, might indicate that he's saying asl is part of fiqh, whereas asl is not actually part of fiqh. It is one of the things that enable us to get to fiqh. ويحتمل أن يريد بالأصل أمهات المسائل التي هي كالقواعد. So he's saying here it's possible that he means by the asl, the ummahat al-masail, the core sort of conditions or case studies, like we find in the book and the sunnah, like we find in the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the original cases for many of these things, and these original cases that are mentioned by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are fiqh, or by the companions, but they're like the us. They're like the original. From the rest of fiqh, we take those as the laws by which we make our fiqh positions. How we saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam pray, that becomes like a qa'idah for how the prayer is done. So he's saying here, we can also say the aslan is talking about the original fiqh of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we find mentioned in the Kitab and the Sunnah and so on. They are become like a law by which we make, upon which we base all of our fiqh. So he's saying you could view asl in that way. لكن يفوته التنبيه على معرفة أصول الفقه. But he says if you take that position that it means the core cases in which fiqh happened in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it would mean that when he makes this point about one of the things that a mufti has to be is he has knowledge of fiqh aslan. It means if you take that position that asl is referring to those, it means that he's not mentioned that usul fiqh is necessary for the faqih. And it is. The mufti has to know usul fiqh. He has to know these processes. Otherwise he cannot arrive at the destination of the ruling. So he's saying here, so he prefers that we take aslan to mean usul fiqh, and it's not really included in fiqh, rather than us to take aslan as being included as part of fiqh, but referring to the original case studies. إلا أن يدخل ذلك في قوله كامل الأدلة. Although he said here, you could take that position and say that when he says a bit later on that the mufti has to be كامل الأدلة, has to be complete in the evidences. He said you can understand his knowledge of usul fiqh as being part of being complete in the evidences. So he said there's just two, they're just you know, differing with each other about what he means by usul. It's not important though, because it's the same thing. At the end of the day, you have to know fiqh, and you have to know usul fiqh. That basically. ومراده بالفروع المسائل المدونة في كتب الفقه. So he says here, without a doubt, when he says فرعن, it refers to all of the various different case studies and all of the different rulings that we find recorded in the books of fiqh. Whether you're in the Shafi'i madhab or the Hanafi madhab or the Hanbali madhab or the Maliki madhab, the Imam Malik and his students, or Imam Abu Hanifa and his students, they all recorded all of the various different things that came before them when people asked them questions about issues and matters, and they gave their positions on those matters, their qawl. That's recorded. That's the far'. That's the branch. The asl will be when you go back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to that second position. But the far'. Is somebody comes to Imam Malik and says, what happens when somebody's, you know, as we said, when somebody kills their slave? And then Imam Malik says, okay, well, we go on the basis that it's property and he has to pay whatever the value of the slave is if the slave was sold, for example. So that would be a far, Imam Malik coming with a position when somebody comes and asks him about a situation. وَمُرَادُهُ بِالْخِلَافِ الْمَسَائِلِ الْمُخْتَلِفَةِ فِيهِ بَيْنِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. So he says, hey, you also have to know about when the ulama have differences of opinion amongst themselves, which he referred to by khilaf. And there are lots of things that there is differences of opinion about. Part of this process of knowing the fiqh is knowing the differences, as well as, because sometimes when you have knowledge of the different positions that people have taken and you have the ability to look at these things, sometimes you might go in your madhab is a weaker position, the differing position, because of the other tools that you've, but you wouldn't know that position existed if you didn't know the khilaf of the different positions. You can't come with a different position to what existed before if you don't find that position, because that's you going then against the ijma. So you have to know about all of these various different matters, and then you have to know when there is differences of opinion within these matters. If there is no difference of opinion that you know about, you can't then make a ruling that differs from the original rulings. There has to exist that difference. And the only way you can know that exists is if you don't only learn the mashhur, the well-known parts of your madhab, but you know the difference of opinion as well. So you don't just have, as if you want to be a mujtahid, you can't just learn enough for you to do your life. You have to go beyond that and learn the differences of opinion in various different issues. That's an important extra he's mentioning here. وبالمذهب ما يستقر عليه رأيه. So he says خلاف. Here he's saying is the things about there was difference of opinion. مذهباً, he's saying the things about which the opinion coalesced. In other words, there was not differences of opinion. This was the core opinions of. And he says he's not using the word madhab to mean the madhab of Malik or the madhab of Shafi'i. No, he's just using it to mean the way of going. In other words, the differences and then the thing that people then followed, the path taken. That's what he's referring to as madhab. So the things where there were differing opinions, but not many people took them. And then the madhaban, which is the mashhur, the thing that people did take. That's where he's using this term here. So he says, he will be madhab ma yastaqirru alayhi ra'yu. So that upon which the opinion of people coalesced, settled down on. Hada in humila ala al-mujtahid mutlaq. That is if we're understanding him to be referring to the mujtahid mutlaq, the absolute mujtahid. Wa in humila ala al-mujtahid al-muqayyad. If we understand this to be referring to the limited mujtahid, which I think is more appropriate here because of the use of the word mufti. فَمُرَادُهُ بِالْمَذْهَبْ مَا يُسْتَقِرُ عَلَيْهِ رَأْيُ إِمَامِهِ. When he says madhaban, he is referring to the mashhur of his own madhab. So if you're a mufti, you're not a mujtahid mutlaq, and you're asked to take a position, you should not step outside of the position of your own madhab. You should stick within it and look to the differences of opinion within your madhab, and then give your ruling based on those positions. If you have a higher level of ijtihad, then you can start saying, well, the Shafi'i position is this, the Hanbali and Hanafi is, but you don't go there until you have the tools to be able to go there, and that's a very high level. So you won't find very many people on the planet who can do that. So nearly all mujtahids exercise their ijtihad within their own madhab. There are very few who stepped outside. That doesn't mean occasionally they didn't, because sometimes it was impossible to stay within your own madhab. For example, I think the position of Imam Shafi'i is you lose your wudu if you touch a woman, even with no shahwa, even with no desire. So what do you do when you're on Hajj, when it's impossible to avoid contact with women? So they stepped outside the position there to say it doesn't break your wudu in those circumstances. So they went to the position of Imam Malik, where it's only when it's with shahwa, felt or intended, when it's with desire, sexual desire. وَفَاعِدُ مَعْرِفَةِ الْخِلَافِ لِيَذْهَبَ إِلَىٰ قَوْلٍ مِّنْهُ. So the benefit of knowing the differences of opinion is to take up one of those positions taken up by people who had a differing opinion. وَلَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْهُ بِإِحْدَاثِ قَوْلٍ آخَرٍ. But you cannot go away from the original position by creating a new, different opinion. Because then he says here, لِأَنَّ فِيهِ خَرْقًا لِإِجْمَعَ مَنْ قَبْلَ. Because that would involve breaking or going against the consensus of those who came before you. And the consensus of those who came before you is a legal proof. So you can't break it. So he says here, you're not allowed to go against other people's positions, but you can take a position that is accepted from the past as being a differing possibility. That means that there's not full consensus in that thing. حَيْثُ لَمْ يَذْهَبُوا إِلَىٰ ذَلِكَ الْقَوْلِ. Because nobody before them took that opinion that you created. So if you created a new opinion on something for which consensus exists, in other words, everybody was saying this thing or that thing, then you have broken the consensus and you have done something impermitted. So we can't, even a mujtahid cannot be inventing his own positions to deal with things. Even a mujtahid has to look at the positions of the people who came before him. And he can go with a very weak one if he wants to, if he's a strong enough mujtahid, but he can't invent his own one because of the strength of ijma as one of the proofs. ومن شرط المفتي أيضا أن يكون كامل الأدلة في الاجتهاد. So this is the last bit I'm going to do, because he mentioned it before. One of the conditions of the mufti is that he is كامل الأدلة في الاجتهاد. Is he is complete in terms of his proofs when it comes to ijtihad. And what does he mean by that? He says ويحتمل أن يريد بكمال الأدلة صحة الذهن وجودة الفهم بعده. It's very likely that what he means by somebody having completion of the proofs is that he has a sound mind, in other words, a quick mind. He has the capacity to look into things and understand things quickly. وَجَوْدَةُ الْفَهْمْ بَعْدَهُ. So he has somebody who has an analytical mind that's quick and able to look into proofs, and the understanding that his exercising of this mind leads to is something which has quality, which is good. It leads to sound and strong understanding after the use of this mind. So these are two things that are very, very, very necessary. One, that he's quick-witted. And two, that his quick-wittedness leads to something which is true understanding. Not somebody who can read things and understand things quickly, but then when he comes up with the understanding, it's actually very limited. It has to lead to a complete understanding or a quality understanding of something. So what it leads to here, this sound understanding, might be considered then another condition, another prerequisite, another requirement for the mujtahid. ويحتمل أن يريد بكمال الأدلة ما ذكره بعده فيكون تفسيرا له. And it is very possible or very likely that when he says he has to be complete in terms of the proofs, he is referring to what he's about to mention now, where he goes through the list of the things that makes a person mujtahid. And I'm going to leave it there. We'll go through that next time, inshallah. So are there any questions? Ash Khalil, I don't know if you've got any. Hamza. We'll finish there, inshallah. Bisir wa barakatuh, bismillahi rahman rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-lazina namta alihim, ghayri al-maghdubi alihim wal-dhalin, ameen. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun al-mursaleen, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.